tonight, that we can gather together, that your word will go forth. We pray that it will go forth clearly and accurately. And Father, we're thankful for your word, the fact that we have it, that we can trust in it, lean upon it. And especially as we've been looking at this book of Lamentations, the fact that we have hope in Christ, that we know our wretchedness, we know that we can do nothing of our own, but Father, we have Christ, and Christ has accomplished everything that needs to be done, the work of salvation, including the continued intercessory work to help us in our sanctification. And Father, we just pray tonight again that your word would go forth clearly, that we would have a time of fellowship that is centered around Christ, and it is in his name that we ask everything. Amen. So, I didn't necessarily pick 403 for any other reason than I really like it. It's grown on me a lot over the past few months. But I will say, in looking at it, as we're looking at Lamentations and all the judgments that are going forth, what hope that we have. And, you know, it actually points to everything in it. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. My hands actually will contribute to that guilt. It's not going to save it. It's going to make it worse. Toiling flesh still doesn't redeem. But what does happen? Thy work alone, thy blood alone, thy love to me, all these things accomplish salvation and accomplish the fact of setting my spirit free. So we've been looking at Lamentations, and you know, unfortunately, the way it's worked out, we had to go out of order a little bit, which that's okay, but would have been better, I think, in order of the chapters. But just as a quick reminder and an update on, you know, where we've been with this, there's a curse with disobedience, a curse with sin, and that curse is judgment. Okay, these, you know, Israel has forgotten their covenant with God. They've forgotten his faithfulness. In chapter 2, we heard that the Lord has become like an enemy. Some of the things that are said in this book are really, like, mind-blowing. Things that you would think, wow, that can't be. One of those things being that he's become like an enemy. Again, this chapter here is similar to 1 and 2 in that there's 22 verses. It's acrostic. That's all been talked about. Written, you know, by Jeremiah as an eyewitness to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, written not long after that event, and I think that is significant in remembrance, also in sadness. You know, time changes things, makes you dull a little bit. He wrote this when it was still a very vivid memory in his mind. It's an example or warning to, I think, believers and current generations, just to be faithful, to be obedient. And we also know that God is a God of judgment. And here he's judging. He's judging sin. In this chapter specifically, if you just look at a couple of the verses, in verse 6 it says, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. So, I mean, it's a great punishment. We're going to talk about what that means, but it's a slow death. It's almost a worse punishment. In verse 13, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just. So it's happening because of that. There's a reason why there's judgment. And in verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished. And actually, that brings a little bit of hope, because it's accomplished and you're still here to read that and to hear that. So it wasn't a complete destruction. So we saw when we were doing Psalms, and we see it throughout Scripture, even though it grieves him, God has to judge. And we're in 1 Peter 4, 17 through 19. Verse 17 says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that do not obey the gospel of God. So I think that's very appropriate and significant for Lamentations. And then also we see in Jeremiah, just to read Jeremiah 49, two verses from there. For thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a horror, a taunt, a waste, and a curse, and all her cities shall be perpetual waste. I'm also struck here by, mostly because of my sin in the flesh, Jeremiah's faithfulness and compassion. His compassion to these people who have not listened. He still has compassion for them. You know, it's very easy, I think, to... We forget, I think, sometimes, at least I do, it's not the people that are the enemy. It's the powers and principalities of this world. And the people are the ones we should have compassion for, and he does that. And it's basically the opposite of Jonah's initial attitude as well. But a good reminder. You know, this can be broken up a few different ways, and I just had a couple quick thoughts. We'll read it here in a minute, but the first 10 or 11 verses show the guilt. It shows the guilt of Israel, and it's done in different ways. It refers to different things, breakable clay pots, babies and their young not getting food, progressive descent. And then in verses 11 and 12, the use of God's enemies, really, to judge. And then in verse 13, I think, is a good middle point, because it talks about why all of this is happening, what they've done to cause this. And then the judgment of the leadership follows in verses 14 through 16, and even in 13. 17 through 20, then, there's no hope or relief from men. We don't put our trust in men. And I know a couple of the guys have already gone back to Jeremiah to show that. We don't put our trust in men. We put our trust in the Lord only. And then the last couple of verses do, in fact, show hope, some hope that we have, you know, that it's not all going away, that we do have hope of redemption. So why don't I read? I'm going to start then. I'll just read the first 12 verses, and then we can go through what those mean. Again, it starts similar to chapters 1 and 2 because it is acrostic, so the first word is basically the same. But how the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. Even the jackals present their breast to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, with no hand to help her. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate woman have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. So there's a lot there, and it's very, very descriptive, very vivid, very sinful and very sad. And that's obviously Lamentations. So, I mean, it is very sad. So they shed the blood of the righteous, it goes on to say in verse 13. And I think, you know, I think of New Testament wages of sin is death. You know, the wages of sin is death. It leads to sorrow. It leads to death. That's the only thing that sin can lead to. So in verse 1, when it talks about, it says how the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold. There, throughout this, there's contrast, but they're not really contrast. They're more like deterioration. You can see the change. You can see the effect of this judgment. Everything deteriorates. The gold has become dim. Okay, and it says how changed the fine gold. So judgment of sin does produce deterioration, those kind of changes. And I think about too, it says the stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. You think about that gold that lost its luster, the gold that was, you know, it had a gleam to it, a shine. Now it's dim. It's covered with dust. It's covered with ashes. And, you know, in our lifetime, think about 9/11. I mean, I know that, you know, without being there, you can't really feel the full effects. But we were able, unlike here, to see video and to see pictures of that. And you hear eyewitness accounts. And that was just two buildings going down, right? And it was quick. This is a destruction. It's a siege of the city. So you could just see how that cover, everything was covered. Right, everything was covered by dust. Things were unrecognizable. It says that about the precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold in verse 2. How they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. So specifically, they were reduced to earthen pots instead of fine gold. So now there's something that can be destroyed, something that can be trampled. But there's no respect here for God's people, the precious sons of Zion. So it's not just, and you know, I thought about that being, maybe that's the priest, maybe that's the leaders, but it goes on to talk about the priest and leaders separately. So these precious sons of Zion are basically the people of Israel. There's one commentator who was pretty strong about saying that verses 1 and 2 were figurative, and obviously there's some picture to it in that, but I don't think it matters ultimately. It's a clear picture of judgment and destruction and what happens. In verse 2 as well, valuable as fine gold, there was another version that says worth their weight in gold. So they're valued or treasured, but now all of a sudden they're just earthen pots. So I was hoping in verses 3 and 4 to have Dean here, because I know he likes bird watching. I'm not sure he's watched ostriches, but they are birds, right? So, but starting with the jackals, you know, they're kind of a worthless animal in Scripture. It's always a derogatory thing when it talks about jackals. But it says here, even the jackals, even those disgusting, worthless creatures, present their breasts to nurse their young. So even they care for their young. Even they feed their young. But the daughter of my people is cruel. And then it goes on to compare the daughter of his people, Israel, like ostriches in the wilderness. And it talks about the ostrich in Job 39 and how they leave the egg in the sand and they don't care for their young. So that's the analogy he's making here. They are like them in the wilderness. And the mother then is either unable to care for the child because she's not getting any nourishment either because of what's happening, or she's so self-centered at this point she's not worried about her young anymore and she's only focused on herself, and the sin continues. So verse 4, too, the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. I can think of two things there. Obviously, if they're not getting any, you know, when your mouth gets dry, then that tongue is clinging there. But they're also, you know how infants are when they're, sometimes they'll just start sucking even if there's nothing there because it's time to eat. So A little bit of both, I think, is a picture there, but sad picture, because there is nothing. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. I mean, you know, that sounds bad enough just reading that, but if you really stop and think about young children, and we see it in today's world, obviously, but these young children were just dying of starvation. They were asking for food, and nobody could give it to them. Nobody had it, and if they had it, I'm sure they were keeping it for themselves, just because of, we know how we are. We know the sin, even in judgment. So, again, very vivid pictures. And then it goes on to describe people who maybe were of high place and high status, what has happened to them now, okay? Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. So even they now, they don't have the food that they used to have. They used to have feasts. They used to eat well. They are now desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. So you think of that, you think of status, you think of scarlet and purple wealth, basically. And now they're in extreme poverty. They've gone from feasting to perishing. And those prized possessions that maybe they clung to or put their trust in are gone. They don't have them anymore. So they were brought low in God's judgment, and basically all their earthly wealth is gone. And they're embracing ash heaps. So you think about all the stuff they had, if it's been destroyed, it's just a pile of rubble. Right, so now they're left to look at it and cry out to it and embrace it. So, but again, it can't save them. So then in verses 6 and 7, it talks about more punishment. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. And I thought about that. I mean, Sodom, obviously, that's a great sin, homosexuality, everything they were doing that was wrong, but it was the punishment was immediate, right? Everything just was done. Here, it's a slow punishment, a slow death, if you will. So instead of being dealt with quickly and swiftly, the chastisement here is greater because it was prolonged. I want to turn to Matthew 11 because it's very similar wording here. About Sodom, there was indifference. Because of their indifference to Christ, they would be treated worse than Sodom. And actually, this verse to me seems a little out of place, because if 7 and 8, as we get to that, seem closer related to those first five, and then 6 would seem to come next. But anyway, in Matthew 11, I want to read verses 20 to 24, and this will be Christ talking. He began to rebuke the cities. And that rebuke is a holy anger, right? He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done to you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So in other words, if they would have seen the works that Christ did while he was on earth and the miracles that he did and know that he was God, they would have repented. These people did not. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, because they did see these works and they didn't repent. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So if Sodom would have seen those works, the works of Christ, they would have still been praising his name. But Capernaum wasn't, so they're going to be destroyed. I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So again, very similar to what's going on here. The punishment is greater because it's prolonged, and it describes what happened in Sodom. Sodom was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. So that was, you know, that was quick and easy in comparison. So then in verses 7 and 8, again, this is a stark comparison or a stark result of change, the change that comes through through this punishment. And it talks about, let's just look at some of the, I'll read it real quick and then we'll look at the words that show the contrast. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire is in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become dry as wood. So that's pretty clear. I mean, it goes right down. If you just put verse 7 versus verse 8 and just go right down the list, they were pure. It compares them to snow and milk. Now, blacker than soot. So that's a contrast. And obviously, you don't want that dirt and ash and destruction on your face. Their bodies were healthy. They went from being strong and healthy to not even being recognized in the streets. And we see that in our lives, maybe, right? We're strong and healthy for a time, and then we get old, and maybe we deteriorate, and we're no longer strong and healthy. But this was just from the judgment. And they were, in a sense, beautiful in appearance, and now their skin is shriveled, and it's as dry as wood. So even princes, dignitaries, it affected everyone here in this judgment. So again, deterioration, change. Verse 9, similar to verse 6. So again, that's why I say I think these verses, you know, they are where they are. I'm not questioning them, but they seem to maybe tie a little better, and maybe there's a purpose there. But those slain by the sword, just like Sodom was slain quickly by the sword, those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for the lack of the fruits of the field. So one writer that I saw called this tedious deaths. Tedious to me means a lot as an accountant and numbers and all that stuff. So tedious death. I don't think I've put those two words together ever in my life. So that was a good picture for me, a tedious death. They waste away, right? They're not pierced by the sword, which would bring sudden death, but they're pierced by lack of food and a prolonged death. Again, just the suffering. This is sad. I mean, Lamentation is the proper name for this book. I know we've looked at Deuteronomy 28. I know the guys have looked at it a few times. So I'd like to turn there, Deuteronomy 28, read verses 52 and 53, and it goes in conjunction with verse 10. So verse 10 here says, "The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people." So back in Deuteronomy 28, verses 52 and 53, it says, "They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust." Notice that. They don't trust in the Lord. They don't trust in the Lord's protection. They trust in their high and fortified walls. And we have a tendency to do that, not in our walls because we don't build them anymore, but maybe in, you know, our 401k, the health of our children, whatever it is, we have things that we trust in, obviously. And the high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body. So he even prophesied that they would do this. The flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. So because of being distressed and desperate, they're going to eat their own flesh. They're going to eat their children. And I think Daniel spoke about this when he did Lamentations 2 a few weeks ago. But I just think about, you know, I could throw out, you know, sins that you might consider, especially in a desperate time, right? Stealing. I have to get food, so I'm going to go steal it. Everyone could understand why you would do that. It's still wrong, and we don't want to do those things in the flesh. But there's sins that you can at least, there's an understanding of, well, I see why that would happen. You know, we need to pray for forgiveness. This, I can't even, and I'm not saying I wouldn't do it. I'm just saying at this point, how can you imagine even thinking it, considering it, and then doing it? So they did it. And it was prophesied to them. Right? And he was treated, obviously, as a false teacher for saying these things, but he was only speaking the truth. So when we're totally depraved, in that state of total depravity, anything can happen. And again, it is during the siege. I know that those thoughts probably aren't as clear as they normally would be. But again, I was struck, too, not only by that, which is clearly terrible, but by the fact that they were trusting in something other than God. And that's, you know, ultimately how they got to that place. And then now imagine, so we imagine that, now imagine this side of it. In verse 11, the Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. Imagine what that looks like, pouring out his fierce anger. And that's what we have here. So the judgment, you know, the extreme sin required extreme judgment. And they will feel his wrath. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. And then in verse 12, where we kind of stopped until we get to this next section, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. So for a few reasons, right? Jerusalem had the walls. They were fortified. They had a strong army. They had the Lord. I don't think it says here that people didn't think that this could ever happen. But the Lord allowed it to happen, and guess what? It did happen. So they were confident in the wrong thing, right? They have a sovereign and a just God, and he allowed that to happen. He ordained it to happen, and it happened because he's the only one that could make it happen. So let's read verses 13 through 22 now. And keep in mind here it says, it starts out with, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquity of her priests. It's everything that we're going to read in this verse, and I think everything that we've been reading. This all happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst, the blood of the just. They wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood, so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, "Go away, unclean, go away, do not touch us." When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, "They shall no longer dwell here." The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priest, nor show favor to the elders. Still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, "Under his shadow we shall live among the nations." Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. All right, so again, there's a lot there. It talks about prophets, you know, the sins of the prophets, the iniquities of the priest. So, you know, to me that sounded pretty familiar. It sounded like Christ giving woe to the hypocrites, the scribes and Pharisees. So the prophets, the priests, the scribes and Pharisees, those who should have done righteously but did not. And so the leaders are responsible for this bloodshed, because it's the bloodshed, you know, it says, who shed in their midst the blood of the just. So the leaders shed the blood. But was the general population innocent? They weren't innocent. And we can see that in Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah 5, verses 30 and 31 talks about, it says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And this is where the people are involved as well. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? So my people love to have it so. They loved it, that they were doing falsely. They were speaking falsely. They were sinning. They loved it that way. All right, so obviously it's the opposite of what God desires. And I want to read Psalm. There's only 8 verses, but I want to read Psalm 82. And just to tie it together, and the key point here to me, being at the end of this, as the Psalms often close with hope, it says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, with a little g. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. So don't do the things you're doing. Do the right things. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, again, little g, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. And here's verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So in the end, it's all judgment's going to happen, and the Lord will be in control. He's going to establish his kingdom. All right. Verses 15 and 16 then. So the people then cried out. So the priest and the elders are judged, and they're driven out. In Isaiah 65, it says, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. That's how the priests were talking to the people. You know, I'm too holy for you, don't come near me. Well, now they're being judged in the same way. Stay away, you're unclean. They're being scattered, and they're being scattered by the Lord. So it says in verse 16, the face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. Basically handed them over, right? He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priest, nor show favor to the elders. So that thing that they wanted is no longer there. And then in verse 17 through 19, really, we see that the end has come. Our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. Well, they were watching vainly for their help because they weren't looking at the right thing for help. If they were looking to the Lord, they wouldn't have watched vainly. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. So again, they're trusting in men, and they couldn't be saved. They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end had come. So the end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. And that's because God sent them. That's why they were so good at it. That's why they were so swift. So then in verse 20, only God can save. No one's exempt from his righteous judgment. And it says, the breath of our nostrils, the anointed, of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. We've been looking at obedience and that curse of disobedience in Deuteronomy. In the upper room, Jesus says it as well. If you love me, keep my commandments. So the sign of our love for him is obedience. Our obedience shows that love. And then again, here we have our hope in verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. So now he's done. He's punished. And it's time to move on. You can be redeemed. But don't worry. Also, I will go, you know, the daughter of Edom, he will uncover your sins. So there is hope. There's hope in Christ alone. And again, this is a clear picture. You know, if anyone wants to know what the punishment of God is going to look like. This is just a small picture of it. Let's pray, and then we can go into our groups. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful for your might and power, for your sovereignty, ultimately, for the fact that you've saved us, and for the fact that you will accomplish your work, and you will punish the unjust. And we just pray for all those that we know and love who do not yet know you as Savior, that we would be able to share this message with them, and that you would soften their hearts, that you would change their hearts before it's too late. And Father, we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.